Good morning, church family that I love.
Good morning.
My prayer for us today is that the word of Christ would dwell in you and me richly. It's dwelt with us in song, has it not? Now let's worship in the word, shall we? I'm going to begin by reading our passage for today. It'll be on your screen. I invite you to look at John chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 35, and if you're able, stand with me, please, in honor of reading God's word. It's the words of the Apostle John. The next day, again, speaking of John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Wouldn't you have liked to have been right there when he said that? "We found him." He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Christ Jesus is the central figure in all of Scripture. In fact, he's the central figure in human history. We've seen this in the writings of John, even in the first chapter, the earlier. John the Apostle made it clear that Jesus was eternal. He was God. He was there in the beginning when God began to create. In fact, New Testament teaches us, Paul specifically, that by Jesus, for Jesus, through Jesus, everything was made. He's the source of all enlightening and understanding. The only reason that any of us in here know anything at all is because of the enlightening work of the Son of God, whom John calls the Word. So yes, he's the most important figure in human history and the universe now and forevermore, and it's our response to him. Don't miss this, beloved. It's our response to him that determines our eternal destiny. Do you believe he is exactly who he said he was? But there's other people described in the Bible, and we can learn from them. We'll see in their lives certain sins, certain failures. That ought to be a warning to us. There are also notable virtues in them that we can look to and encourage us and provide for us an example to follow. And today we'll meet a handful of individuals. who followed Jesus, and there is, I believe, much we can learn from these four men. We do not study them because they are to be worshipped. They themselves point us to Christ. It is the degree to which they live for Jesus and obey Him that we should choose to imitate their conduct. Sometimes we elevate the apostles, do we not, above ordinary Christians. We believe that those men were up here and we're down here, as though they were super smart and super spiritual. But if you're a note taker, here's the first thing in your notes. Here's the reality. These guys, the men that Jesus called, they were just ordinary. They were like you and I. They weren't the cream of the crop. They weren't the first draft picks. They weren't recruited at college placement days. And by the way, one of the finest divinity schools was in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't go there and say to the administration, show me your best 12 guys, and I'm going to pick them for my disciples. No, he didn't do that. He picked these ordinary, flawed men to demonstrate his glory. Have you ever been picked last? Our family kind of has a tradition. Our family's grown, and so we play flag football together. The last time we did it, when we were together, there was like 16 of us. And my two youngest grandsons, I call them the Sons of Thunder, they were the captains. And so they were picking from the group. And guess who was the last one picked? It was Papa. And Silas looks at me and he goes, I guess I'll take you, Papa. Have you been the last one picked? Jesus doesn't need great men, great women to get his work done. You don't have to be the pick of the spiritual litter. He just needs those who are willing to say yes. And these men are quite different from one another. They had their own strengths. They had their own weaknesses. Aside from the fact that all of them were Jews, the important thing that they had in common, don't miss this, is that they all believed Jesus was the promised Messiah. They believed it was Him. He's the one. So I want to turn our attention to these four guys, shall we, for a few moments? Here's the first one, Andrew. And I would ask you to follow along in your Bible. The verses won't be on the screen, but look at verse 35 with me. This is where he shows up. John the Baptist is standing with two of his disciples. One of them is Andrew. And the name Andrew literally means manly. He was a fisherman by trade. He shared a house in Capernaum with Peter, his brother. And by the way, those fishermen that were from the north, it was La Frontera, let me tell you. It was an outlaw country. We don't know a lot about him, but what we do know is instructive. And here's three things that'll be in your notes. Here's the first one. We know that he was a disciple and follower of John the Baptist. Because of that, we know that he was devout. John the Baptist was calling people out of this perverted, twisted, ungodly culture of the temple in Jerusalem. He's calling them to repentance. His assignment was to make straight the way for the one who had come. And now he's come. And Andrew was devout. He was a follower of that man. Second, we see that Andrew is evidently quite humble. He lived in the shadow of his brother, Peter. He's often referred to as Simon Peter's brother. Peter is never described as Andrew's brother. Has that ever been you? Andrew is rarely center stage, but he's willing to assume a role behind the scenes. And third, even though he stood in the shadow of Peter, he was far from idle, far from inactive, far from useless. What we see is it was Andrew who brought Peter into the spotlight. It was Andrew who brought Peter to Jesus. I especially love the statement in verse 42 where it says, he, Andrew, brought him, Peter, to Jesus. The first thing he did was to tell his brother about Jesus. Do you have a brother or sister that needs to know him? In fact, what we see is that every time we encounter Andrew in the scripture in John's gospel, he's bringing someone to Jesus. He himself never writes a book of the Bible. He's not noted as a great preacher, but he loved to bring people to the Messiah. The next guy we see is Philip. And I have to say to you, and I want to be fair, the word Philip means a lover of horses. This guy is not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He's just not. He was average, ordinary. He wasn't especially intelligent, it doesn't seem, from the narratives, or perceptive. Sometimes he seems confused. Sometimes he's lagging a bit behind the other disciples. But I would say to you, and you can find it in verse 45, and this is the first thing in your note about him, I think sometimes Philip was simply uninformed. He calls Jesus the son of Joseph. And it could be that at this early stage of Philip's walk with Christ, he just simply hadn't been informed about the virgin birth of Jesus. Or perhaps he wasn't aware that Joseph was not his biological father, as I said. So I want us to remember that he had only been a follower of Jesus for a few hours. Second, in John chapter 6, it's the story of the feeding of 5,000. And Jesus particularly points out to Philip, he asks him the question, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? And the scripture teaches us that Jesus did this to Philip to test him because Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He was going to feed everyone. But he wanted to see what Philip's response with him. He wanted to help him grow. He wasn't intending to incriminate him. He wanted to test him. Philip's mind first went, and I get this as a pastor, his first mind went to, well, we don't have the budget in the church. How can we feed this bunch? Right? Sometimes he was a bit out of his depth when he was around Jesus. And the third, and probably the most well-known scene in which Philip appears, it's the least flattering of them all. He asks Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. To which Jesus famously replies, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. And I wonder about those other disciples when they were around him, if they brushed him on the shoulder and said, dude, wake up. Where have you been? Have you not been listening? But before we dismiss him, Jesus didn't merely call Philip to follow him. He anointed him to be one of the 12 apostles. His name, the name of Philip, this lover of horses, who maybe is not the quickest on the uptake, his name will be on one of the 12 foundations of the wall of the New Jerusalem. Listen, beloved, Jesus could care less about your theological IQ. He doesn't test your mind as he tests your heart. Jesus wasn't embarrassed by Philip's dull wit. He didn't send him away. He didn't push him, shun him. He didn't make fun of him in front of the others. Jesus loved Philip, and Philip loved him. And that's all that ultimately mattered. Our next character is Nathanael. His name means God has given. Nathanael is probably the personal name of Bartholomew, who was one of the original 12 disciples, apostles mentioned. Bartholomew is not a personal name. It simply means the son of Tolmai. So in the three of the four listings of the disciples, the apostles, Bartholomew is linked with Philip. They're buds. And let's note a few things about him. First, here's the impression we get from verse 45, that Nathanael and Philip were close friends who often discussed Old Testament prophecies and promises of the Messiah. And now Philip is convinced that Jesus is that one that was promised, and he rushes off to tell his friend Nathanael. And the second thing we see is that when Philip tells Nathanael about this, he's not very impressed by Jesus. His first words were this: "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Perhaps there was this rivalry between Cana, which was Nathanael's hometown, and Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. It reminds me a little bit about the rivalry between College Station, A&M, and Austin, UT. Do you think there's a rivalry there? Third thing we see about him, and this is in verse 47. As soon as Jesus sees Nathanael, he says this: "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." This isn't to justify or excuse Nathanael's response to Jesus or his prejudice against Nazareth. It's simply Christ Jesus' way of saying, this man's motives are pure. There's no duplicity in him. What you see with Nathanael is what you get. There's nothing up his sleeve. He's going to be brutally honest about what he thinks. The word deceit is an interesting word here. It was originally used to refer to a fisherman's bait or a lure. The fisherman's aim is to deceive the fish. The word came to mean any cunning device designed to trick or deceive someone. And Nathanael is stunned by what Jesus says about him. We don't know why Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree. But what he clearly understands is that it would be impossible for Jesus to know that unless he was supernatural. What's important to note this morning, church, is that Jesus knows everything about every single one of us. Everything. He knows. He knew you before you were in your mother's womb. He knows your life story. He knows the triumphs. He knows the tragedies. He knows where you are right this very minute as you sit in the seat. And the beauty of that is that he loves you. And he's calling you to himself today, just as he did with Nathanael. There's incredible comfort and encouragement in that, is there not? But for some of us, sometimes I think a little bit of the opposite. I may be unhinged by the thought that every thought in my mind or movement of my body is under scrutiny by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I don't relish the fact that all my thoughts are known to him, but I am profoundly encouraged in knowing that notwithstanding what I think, what I say, what I do, where I go, he still loves me. I'm still his. Nothing can separate me from him. He's still mine. And nothing I do or think or say will ever change that if I'm a follower of Christ. Just a brief word about the fourth guy, Peter. His brother, Andrew, comes to him and says, "We found the Messiah." That's all Peter needed to hear. That was it. He left his occupation. He left everything to follow him. And what I find most intriguing about this initial encounter between Jesus and Peter is the way that it highlights the sovereignty authority of Jesus. Because he immediately gives Peter a new name. He gives him a new name. Simon was still his name. He didn't change that. But Christ gives him a new name. Have you ever hoped for a new name? Maybe there's been some shame and loss with your old name. I've got really good news for you. Not only did Jesus give Peter a new name, look at this passage in Revelation with me right now. It's a glorious truth. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. This is Jesus speaking to the church. To the one who conquers, I will give him that hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Beloved church, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ in here today, do you know that he's given you a new name? A new name that's only known to you. I pray that that's great comfort to you today. I know it is to me. What strikes me most about these four men who follow Jesus is the way that they unashamedly and boldly told others about him. When John the Baptist made that declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God," Andrew runs to Peter and tells him about Jesus. He brings him to Jesus. As soon as Philip is introduced to Jesus, he runs to tell Nathanael. So what I'm wondering this morning is, why don't we do the same? I know some of you in here are amazing at that, but maybe some of you don't. And if not, why? Why don't we all do the same? Why is it not the compelling desire and mission and purpose of our life to bring people to Jesus boldly, unashamedly? Well, I've written down a few reasons. I'm not saying that they're comprehensive. I will say excuses for why we don't share our life-changing reality in Christ. And yes, they're designed this morning intentionally to make all of us, including myself, feel uncomfortable. And here they are. We're reluctant to share the gospel with others because we've lost a belief in the reality of hell. Can I just share with you, dear ones? Hell is real. It's eternal separation from the Creator. Can you imagine that? Here's the second thing. We're hesitant to share the gospel with others because somehow culture has infiltrated into our souls, and we've accepted the notion that it's not Christ alone that's the pathway to salvation in heaven. Surveys indicate that even in the church. Listen, Jesus said, "I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one will go to the Father except by me." Here's the third thing. We're uncomfortable with appealing to the sovereignty of God. And it's interesting, we justify not sharing the gospel because of the sovereignty of God. Some have embraced this unbiblical notion that if God wants to save the lost, he'll pull it off without my help. And here's the fourth reason. And given the climate of our country over the events of the last few days, we may find the actions of some have disgusted us to such a degree that we really believe they're not worth saving, that they're beyond his grip of grace. As Trey said earlier, Charlie Kirk's memorial service will be held here in a few minutes, hour and a half. May his memory be a blessing. He was a man like the four men we talked about today who unashamedly told others about Jesus, brought them to Jesus, and shared the gospel. He was labeled a political activist, an influencer. Those things are true. But at the core of his being, by the words of his own mouth, he was unashamedly a Christ follower. Always proclaimed the gospel in the venues that Turning Point USA made available. He reached untold numbers of these young adults. You know, we label these generations, don't we? But the Gen Zs, but he reached others as well. I wish I had time, I don't. He reached my granddaughter. It was amazing what his influence did with Brooklyn's life. And his murder has evoked strong emotions in this nation, both within the church and without. And listen, some of the responses to his death, to his murder, have made my blood boil. And maybe yours as well. I wonder what it was like for the early church when James, the brother of John, was the first apostle martyred. What was it like for them as they mourned the death of this man? I wonder what it was like for the church in Rome when the apostle Paul was beheaded on the Ostian Way. Church tradition says us that lovingly those folks went and took his head and his body. Can you imagine? And now for us today, the murder of Charlie Kirk, not because he was a political strategist, activist, influencer. He was murdered because he was an unashamed follower of Christ. He was martyred for the name of Jesus. So what should our response be? What should our response be in this agonizing, heartbreaking time that we as a church today face? Well, I'm reminded of the words of two apostles, Peter and Paul. And by the way, these were two men who knew something about suffering for righteousness' sake. In fact, they were both martyred. They'd faced some really, really difficult things for the sake of Christ. Here's their words. Words that should bring us great clarity and guidance to what our responses should be to these attacks that we're seeing now. Here's their guidance. The first one is on your screen. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Isn't this exactly the attitude and posture of Charlie Kirk? Did he not suffer for righteousness' sake? Peter goes on to say, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Here's the words of Paul, found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the Lord's servant, he's speaking to pastors here, so I want you to understand, this is directions to a pastor, and that's important to distinguish, but I think by extension, there's some principles here that would apply to all of us. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. No exceptions. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. There's that word again. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There's some key words in these two passages. Kind. Gentleness, respect, patience. In church, I know enough Greek to be dangerous. I passed it by the grace of God. That's the truth. But these are not suggestions. This is not, well, let me just give you some ideas how you. No, these are imperatives. These are commandments. to us as Christians who call Christ our Lord and Savior. They're not signs of weakness or being a wimpy Christian. Listen, this is counterintuitive, is it not? I mean, this counterintuitive behavior on our part, based on the Word of God, does something. It unleashes the unimaginable power of Christ in our culture, in our community. That love will draw men. I'm convinced the Lord is going to continue to send people our way to Huddle Bible Church from all points of the compass. They may not look like us, believe like us, dress like us. In fact, some of those folks may have opinions and worldviews that make your blood boil. But are we willing to listen to the advice, more than advice, the commands of Peter and Paul? Are we willing to share the gospel and correct with patience and gentleness and kindness, show them respect, even when we disagree completely with their views, in the hope that they will come to faith in Christ? There's a couple in our church that's taken some steps to try to call people to faith in Christ, to draw them to Him, to take them to Him. They've posted on their social media platforms an invitation to come discuss with them over coffee what these highly sensitive, difficult views, what we're facing today. I've spoken with them and they've had some incredible results. Not everybody agrees with them. That's not the point. Our point is how we're to share it, right? So my question for you today is this. Will you unashamedly and boldly bring people to Jesus? Oh, that may be said of us. What was said of Andrew? He brought him, Peter, to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your timeless word. Father, I thank you for what you've done through Christ. How could we ever thank you in an adequate fashion? I'm thankful that in this time of uncertainty and great loss and pain and struggling and questions about what we should do, that you gave us your word, your timeless, God-breathed, literally the words of God, so that we might have direction. We might have a path of hope and light and truth, of correction, of instruction, so that each of us would be equipped in godliness. So my prayer today is that not my words, but that the Word of God would penetrate to the souls of everyone within the sound of my voice, that would bring about your truth and how we're to respond to you, Christ. May we bring people to you. May that be the desire of our heart, is to see people come to faith in Christ. I pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, the name above all name. Amen.